when you read the gospel accounts, clearly, you know, you're reading a narrative. You're reading a story of what people saw. Really, we should call it an account. It's an account of something that actually happened and what people saw, what they experienced, and they wrote it down, and here we have it, which is the only way you really know any history, especially back 2,000 years ago. Somebody had to see it, experience it, and write it down. And hopefully you have more than one account, which is exactly what we have. And it's not like a story someone is reading from a storybook. It's an account. And just let me give you an example of that in Luke chapter 1. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know this, but think about what Luke's original purpose was. And when you get to the end of Luke and he's telling about the resurrection, let's keep in mind of what the whole reason why he started the book in the first place. And that's in chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke says it this way: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile," and read it with me, an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning. So there's your eyewitness accounts. And were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. These were people that were serving the kingdom of God at the time, and they wrote things down. They would have been motivated to write them down. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning," which is what you want when somebody's writing down history, "to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Who's that? Well, obviously somebody that wanted to know and that Luke wanted them to know. And so this was actually written for the sake of somebody and obviously for the sake of the church. So that, why did he write it? "You may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So you were taught these things. Now I'm going to give you all the background. I'm going to give you the story behind it. I'm going to give you the ins and outs. And this is all the things that are going to support everything that you've been taught. And that's why we have the Gospels. You know, a lot of things you hear, you receive them as truth in a teaching, but you need the context. That's what really makes it believable. And of course, the Holy Spirit is what energizes all of it. So, when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, you have Luke's account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You have the account of the women coming to the tomb. You have the account of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. We've covered these things even in the last few days. The account of Jesus' appearing, we're going to look at that again on Sunday. And then even in the book of Acts, written after the events of Jesus' last few days and weeks, and then after his ascension, you have the apostles writing about the resurrection. So let me just share with you from 1 Corinthians 15 what Paul said. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12 apostles. After that he appeared to me, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." We know their stories, he's saying. "But some have fallen asleep," they died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So these are statements of facts. These are statements of accounts. This is not like once upon a time. This is the way you would expect a factual account to come to us. And so that's the fact of the resurrection. But then also in the New Testament, we have the significance of the resurrection explained to us. Like in Romans 6, 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Jesus' resurrection is the precursor to our resurrection. "Now, if we have died with Christ," verse 8 says, "we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." So, the resurrection of Jesus is all about how we're going to be raised. Dorothy's here tonight. We had a privilege of baptizing her Sunday. And What she was doing in that baptism was allowing herself passively to, but actively in obedience to do it, but passively she was baptized into the water and out of the water, signifying that Jesus' resurrection, going into the tomb and out of the tomb, death and resurrection, was Dorothy's death and resurrection. And that's why Dorothy can say, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, as she said in her testimony, not because of what she did, but because of what Jesus did. And she dramatized that in a rather radical way, if you think about getting wet in front of all these people. Somebody actually said to me, a guest said to me, that I've never seen that before. That, and you look at it through the eye, you're used to it, but look at it through the eyes of somebody who's never seen it before. And I had the opportunity to say, when she asked, what is that about? I said, the answer to that question is what this whole thing is about. And so that's the kind of thing that happens on a Resurrection Sunday. And I hope we'll be praying for those who are here among us who are not used to being here. And there's some wonderful opportunities ahead for them and for us. So clearly, it's a huge deal in the New Testament. Everything hangs on the resurrection. But is it only a New Testament concept or reality? Is it? The answer to that is no. I want us to go back in time with the Old Testament, and let's look at it from the perspective of somebody who had never known about Jesus, never knew what was getting ready to happen. Did they have any concept of resurrection in their mind, or was that an invention in the first century? Now, I want to be clear, too, about the difference between resurrection and eternal life, okay? Both are in the Old Testament. So just because you're talking about eternal life or life after death doesn't necessarily mean resurrection. I'm not assuming that just because the Old Testament mentions life after death or eternal life, it's necessarily talking about a bodily resurrection. For instance, in Psalm 23, you're familiar with this, the very last verse, surely goodness and mercy or loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we know that David, who wrote this, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in heaven, with a resurrected body. But you don't get that from just reading that. The point is he's going to be with the Lord. It doesn't say bodily. He's going to be with the Lord. We know that that's how it will be, but we have other references in the Old Testament, like Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He's going to receive me, the real me, my spirit, and other places, obviously. But what we're talking about tonight is a bodily resurrection, a dead body coming back to life. That is the massive miracle. We're not talking about just a spirit that leaves the body and goes and continues on, but a reuniting of our spirits with a raised body, and that's how we end up experiencing eternity. That question, is that concept, is the thought of a body coming back to life in the Old Testament. So let's look at some of the references and educate our faith, if you will, about this issue. The first one is in Genesis 22, which is, in fact, the first two are coming right from Zach's sermon on Sunday, which was a marvelous message. Wasn't that great to hear from Zach? He did a great job. And Zach used this text in Genesis 22 Sunday to show us that Abraham believed in the reality of a resurrection. Actually, it's a mixture of what actually happened, and in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is an explanation of it. It was not some concept never on the mind of an Old Testament saint. Abraham believed God that a mighty nation was going to come out of his son Isaac. That's what he was told by God. It was a promise. And we know that Isaac was born miraculously. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were very old. And the conception and the birth of this child was clearly a miracle. And God clearly intended to raise up the nation from Isaac. But then he's shocked when God tells him to sacrifice his son on the altar. I say shocked, but really, probably not. There is there's no record of Abraham arguing with God. He just goes on the journey. And frankly, it's a gut-wrenching story, isn't it? I mean, if you've never heard that story before, it's like, you got to be kidding me. God tells him to sacrifice his son? And of course, God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. No one on God's side was ever expected to do this. In fact, it was the condemned practice of pagan nations who sacrificed their children to their gods. This was a test. This was God testing Abraham. And right before he slew his son, God said, no, don't do that. Now I see that you fear my name. I see that you trust me. And so it doesn't happen. And of course, the story is that you know, now what? Well, here's suddenly a ram caught in the thicket, and God provided the ram, and they sacrificed the ram, and God still had a sacrifice. And there's so many wonderful images there of Jesus and the Messiah and all of that wonderful thing that we could spend time on. But Abraham followed a clear command, and of course, he stopped. And how could Abraham have thought that God would keep his promise about Isaac? How could he go through this and not say, but wait a minute, I thought he was going to, I mean, he can't provide a nation through his loins if he's dead, right? How could Abraham have thought that God would keep his promise about Isaac? Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, didn't go through with it, God never did that, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. There was nobody else to be able to do what God promised to do. And it was he to whom it was said. It was about Isaac. Look at these words. In Isaac your descendants shall be called. All quotes from the Old Testament. God intended to do this through Isaac. He considered what? Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Abraham thought and believed, my son may be sacrificed and I don't like that, but God will raise him up because he's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to do this. So resurrection was on Abraham's mind in the moment of truth. Abraham believed in the resurrection. And it would have had to have been a real resurrection. He would have been thinking a bodily resurrection, not an illusion, because more people would have to come from Isaac's body. A real, live resurrection. And then Brother Zach took us to the book of Job. I won't re-preach Zach's wonderful sermon, but Job 19. Listen to how clear the resurrection is in the book of Job. And of course, this book is one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest. And so Job 19:25, as for me, after all of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Zach explained the kinsman redeemer concept from the Old Testament. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. That's death. Yet from my flesh, I will see God, whom I myself shall behold. Listen to how clear he gets. And whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. After my skin is destroyed, I'm dead. My eyes will see. There's only one way that can happen. A resurrection. Job believed in a resurrection. So the concept of resurrection was clearly in place in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, reality of a kinsman redeemer is a type of Jesus, of course, and our Redeemer who redeemed us with his own death. And the fact that this Redeemer lives means he lives again. Now, Job could not have known the ultimate significance of that statement, as was the case with all the Old Testament prophets. But it was there. That's the point. It was there. The resurrection of a sacrificial Messiah was there. Isaiah 53, I mentioned this a couple Wednesday nights ago. We went through the whole section there in Isaiah 53 before Easter. And we mentioned briefly, I don't know if you remember, I hope you do, that even resurrection is in Isaiah 53, 750 years before Jesus. It says in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering," that's called death, "he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So how can he see if he's already been poured out as an offering? And I won't repeat all that, but clearly the Messiah will die. He will bear the sins, pierced for our iniquities. Verse 12 makes it even clearer. "Because he poured out himself to death," he's dead, "and was numbered with the transgressors," thief on his left and right, "yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, and yet he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, he will divide the booty with the strong," all those things of a live person. So we have these statements that clearly show the reality of a resurrection in the mind of the people of God and in the stories that they would have memorized and taught to their children. Okay, so that's the background, that's the foundation of a resurrection in the Old Testament. But there's actually resurrection in the Old Testament. And of course, the story that comes to our mind is the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. There's a city or a region called Shunam, and a woman there notices Elisha the prophet, and she wants to do him a favor. She wants to help him. So she asks her husband, can we provide like a prophet's room up here? We have a little desk and a bed, and when he's in town, he can go up there and he can just have a place to stay. Yeah, sounds good. So they provide this place for Elisha. And Elisha naturally says, well, what can I do for you? And she said, I want a son. She's barren. She has infertility issues. And so it's pretty dramatic how God provides through Elisha's word. He says, next year you're going to have a son. And she's like, no, don't play with me. You're going to have a son. She has a son. Can you imagine how loved that child was? And then the son dies. Now, again, it's pretty dramatic. I'm going to read the account so we can get it in our heads what's happening here. 2 Kings chapter 4, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father with his father to the reapers. They were out getting the grain. And he said to his father, my head, my head. He had a headache. And he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. So they take the child back to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. Can you imagine the grief? Some of you do know the grief because you've been through this. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God in the little apartment up there and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return back to Elisha. And he said, why will you go to him today? So apparently she didn't tell him. It is neither new moon or Sabbath. There's not some religious reason to go talk to him. And she said, it will be well. Then he saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. Verse 32. After some things happen and Elisha tells her to go back, when Elisha came into the house, so now Elisha's in the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. Very sad scene. Then he did something rather unusual. It says, so he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. I mean, he's just face to face, physically. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth. And he went up and stretched himself on him and lay. The lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes. How's that for drama? He sneezed. He called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And then she went and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. The last part there almost sounds like what? Jesus. Healing. Raising children from the dead. Wow. Is resurrection in the Old Testament? It is. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. How does David know this is going to happen? Psalm 16 says it. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, we know this is ultimately about the Messiah. But David is sure that his own resurrection is secure, because he knows that God will not allow the Anointed One, the Holy One, the Messiah, God's Holy One, to undergo any decay. So David says that about himself based on what he's going to do about the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah's resurrection is the basis for David's resurrection. There are other references, of course, in Psalm 22, great messianic prophecies. So it's in the Old Testament. It's clearly, it's not even like you have to, it's not veiled. It's so obvious. But let's shift a bit from the messianic indications of a resurrection to the resurrection of God's people, okay? Sometimes in the Old Testament you have a deliverance of the people of God returning maybe to their land. You know, they've been in exile, they've been in slavery, and how does God say this is going to happen? How is he going to take them from where they've been in their death really as a people, when you're enslaved, it's like death, and he's going to take them out and he's going to deliver them. What imagery does he use to show that? So what does he say? Well, you can guess. He uses a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, to show what's going to happen. So it's not that the passage like in Isaiah 26 and Ezekiel, which we're going to look at, it's not that they're necessarily descriptions of an actual resurrection, but the concept of resurrection is what's being used to describe what God's going to do. So to the point that, is there resurrection in the Old Testament? Is there bodily resurrection in the Old Testament? Is the concept like some progressive religious thing, or is it something God had put there? And God put it there. Isaiah 24 through 27 shows this. And let me run straight to the descriptive language of right in the middle of that section of 24 to 27 in 26 verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. That's just like an empty situation they were in. But then he says, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. You know, when I read that, I think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus! What did he say? Awake, come forth. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Wow. Resurrection clearly being used to describe God's deliverance of his people. But there's one more, even more graphic picture of this, and its description is literally breathtaking. It's God breathing new life into a dead people. Okay? And that's found in the book of Ezekiel. And it's also, you may have known it as the Valley of the Vision of Dry Bones. The Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Bones, dry bones, clearly death. Nobody's alive there. Now, I want to read this whole section because it will create an unforgettable scene in your mind of a resurrection. Okay, and if you've never heard this before, hold on to your seat. The book of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me. This is Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. This is the valley of the vision that Ezekiel had. And he caused me to pass among them round about. I want you to walk in and out of all these dead bones, Ezekiel. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. They were really dead. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know." That's always the safest and most correct answer. Can these bones live again? Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So the point is, God's going to make his point. He's going to show who he really is. You will know that he's God when he brings back to life that which is dead. So, verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. What else is he going to do? He's got to obey that. And as I prophesied, so he's prophesying the words that we just read. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause you breath. He's saying that over the word. Now, can you imagine Ezekiel's experience here? And as I was prophesying, as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So now there's all these bodies that are put together. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Wow. You make a movie out of that one. That's resurrection, my friends, plain and simple. And then he explains this, and I can't stop it because it really is the point. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished." This is what they were saying. "We're dead. We're good as dead. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." So, what is God doing? He's using the incredible image of a resurrection at the most dramatic level to say to the people, "You can't do this, but I can and I will." And if there was ever a picture of salvation, there it is. You're dead as a hammer spiritually. Oh, you got a body, but you're dead. You need the breath of God. You need the life of God in you, or you're dead. Without the life of God, you have nothing. So we need to make sure that we're not thinking that the concept and reality of resurrection is only after Jesus shows up. But in Jesus' time, there was already an anticipation of a resurrection. There was already an understanding of resurrection. There was already an image like nothing we've ever seen in resurrection for those who knew their Bibles. There were two groups, two religious sects among the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. And I am going to say the old joke. Why were they called Sadducees? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were Sadducee. But, okay, some of you heard it for the first time. So Paul, who is preaching in Acts 23, we're talking about near the end of the book of Acts, he's preaching to this council, right? And he kind of plays the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And he's very strategically doing this. And so it's kind of interesting. In verse 6 of Acts 23, Paul perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Aha! I got an idea. Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." He had been preaching the resurrection. "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead, ultimately." And he knew that was going to work in his favor. So, as he said this, verse 7 says, "There occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, began arguing heatedly, saying..." So they're arguing. Can you just picture this? Paul's going to say the magic word, resurrection. And that suddenly makes everybody go, "Yeah, what about that? You know what?" You know, and it's like, everybody's just like in an uproar and kind of getting the focus in the right place. "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." That's a long way from what they were saying earlier. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I love that story. That was all over a resurrection. They had an understanding of resurrection. This is nothing new. Finally, probably the big story apart from Jesus' resurrection is Lazarus' resurrection, right? And you know how Mary and Martha, you know, were wanting Jesus to come and he didn't come, and we won't go into the whole story. But Martha reveals to Jesus a prior understanding of a resurrection. Jesus is talking to Martha. Verse 22 of John 11. She's asking him, and she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," meaning I'm getting ready to raise him from the dead right now. "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So what was Martha's prior understanding as a Jewish woman about resurrection? "Well, Jesus, I know he's going to rise. But he's dead now and he's my brother. Can't you do something?" Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's a resurrection. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." In other words, will never ultimately die. oh yeah, your body might be dead for a while, but I'm bringing all this back. And then she asked what Zach asked at the end of his sermon, do you believe this? I was speaking in a jail, and when I was doing a jail ministry in Memphis, and I was sharing the gospel with this inmate, and I was going through the gospel with him, you know, and he was acknowledging everything. You know, he was saying, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And so I wasn't like giving him a lot of new information. And so in the course of sharing the gospel, I was talking about Jesus dying on the cross, making sure he understood what Jesus did for him on the cross. I said, and then, of course, he rose again from the dead. And I just kind of said it in like passing, like just tacked it on. Because I know that that's part of the gospel. You know, I can't leave that out. So I said, of course, he rose from the dead. And then I went on and I said, wait. He was going, yeah. He was just agreeing with everything I said. So something made me stop. And I said, wait a minute. I said, I just said that Jesus rose from the dead and you said, yeah. I said, so you really believe that a man that was dead came back to life? And he said, well, now that you put it like that, I thought, oh, so sometimes we just kind of, you know, go along. Do you realize what we believe? We believe, and I don't think you can believe this apart from the aid of the Spirit of God, of course, aided by the historical context of the Bible. He really did rise from the dead, and we really do believe this. It's not just like some religious thing that we just kind of go along with. So when it gets challenged, we better really believe it, because without it, you have nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But, read it with me, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So where do we get all this energy to do our thing, to do our ministry, to hang in there and to keep going and to keep pressing forward? Ultimately, it comes from the reality of the resurrection that has always been God's plan and has always been said as God's plan. It's not something invented by 12 people after Jesus died. And so that reality is something we need to have firmly fixed in our minds. And, you know, I know that on Wednesday night, you know, most of you know and love the Lord. And if I asked you if you believe in the resurrection, if I'd stopped you and said, wait a minute, you really believe in the resurrection? I hope most of you would say, I really do. I know it sounds crazy, but I really do. I'm counting on it. So what I'm doing tonight, what we're doing tonight is simply shoring up that reality that it's always been this way. God has always put it there through stories, through accounts, through teaching, through illustrations of other things. The idea of resurrection is what God has always intended, even before Adam sinned. God planned on raising Adam before Adam ever fell. Because God knew the only way his eternal kingdom is going to be populated is with bodies that he raises from the dead. And we will always be with the Lord with a body. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth tonight that encourages our faith, that this is what you have intended from the beginning. You wove it through redemptive history. You demonstrated it at times. You actually did it at times to show us this is not just some concept. This is reality. And raising someone from the dead and taking them even from dusty, dry bones is nothing for you. Well, I guess it is something. It took the death of your son coming to this earth and being and doing what you did. So, Lord, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection and that there is no situation with our bodies now or in eternity that you cannot overcome because of your great power. Lord, I think about the people whose bodies, Christians over the years who've been lost at sea and their body elements have been spread literally all over the planet through the currents and the waters of the ocean and the waves.